Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life that comes by believing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Lord, that the believers here might receive with positive volition the Word of God and might continue to appropriate your grace. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel 18. And we're continuing the doctrine of repentance. And last week we were together, we dealt with the fact that in the Old Testament, God repented. And 38 out of the 108 usages of the Old Testament Nacham, this is certainly a change of mind position. Obviously, God, you can even say maybe regret, but in the sense that there is no turning from sin connotation because God has no sin. And so we need to look at the definition of the Old Testament word repent and repentance, the purpose for repentance. One of the purposes for repentance is to avoid temporal judgment. And this even includes the unsaved. The unsaved person can repent, as in Nineveh. And in the case of Nineveh, the city was spared. There's nothing here about going to heaven or having eternal life, but simply that these unsaved believers turned from sins, and God spared judgment upon the city. And that was the message. And we need not read into more than what is given. Now, it is possible that Jonah also spoke of the coming Messiah, but in the text in Jonah, we only have a turning from sin to avoid the destruction of Nineveh. Then we looked at the repentance for the believer, and certainly that's a prominent theme in the New Testament. I'll just mention the passage again. You should have them in your notes from last week. But 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10, there was a godly sorrow that brings a regret and change of mind. And this is not the believer trying to weep over his sins, but as the believer is out of fellowship, the believer's life, God sends divine discipline, which brings judgment and lack of happiness. And that motivates the believer to turn or change the mind and turn toward God and repent of sin. And so we have repentance for the believer. Obviously, the benefit of repentance in all cases is restoration with fellowship with God. And fellowship is restored when the believer who is in perpetual carnality repents of his sin. We also looked at our passage now that we're in 2 Corinthians 12:21, where the Corinthian believers were still practicing certain things, and Paul desires that they would repent, and obviously they were still in a state of carnality and have not yet repented the particular sins that Paul mentions in the closing two verses of chapter 12. The church at the seven churches in Asia mentioned in the book of Revelation. As we looked at each church, these addressing believers that needed to repent of certain either false teaching, false doctrine, or particular sins. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, 16, 21, 22, 3, 3, and 3, 19. We looked at the example in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. We also went over the prodigal son in Luke 15, 7 through 10. He is an example of a believer who was out of fellowship out in the world and one who returned back to the Father in fellowship. And therefore, it's not an example of an unbeliever straying from God, but a believer who was a son when he left the house. He was a son in the pig pen, and he was a son when he returned. He just wasn't enjoying his Christian life. So I think the spiritually speaking. 2 Timothy 2:25, another verse, Hebrews 6:6. We have the judgment there, one of the five warning passages in Hebrews. that speaks of believers who veer off the path to maturity. They're going, instead of the upward path of spiritual maturity, they're taking the downward road. I call it the low road to destruction. And they can reach a point of no return, that they will not change their mind about their condition. It's a dangerous thing. And the only thing left for them is destruction. And then this passage in Ezekiel 18 indicates that repentance, whether believer or unbeliever, can avoid God's temporal judgment. Again, we're not talking about going to heaven or hell. We're talking about God's temporal judgment on sin. I think this is a pattern verse on repentance and what it can do. And notice in chapter 18, verse 19, we'll begin reading there. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son hath done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. Now, obviously, what type of death is that? Physical death. Very important. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father shall bear the guilt of the Son. He's teaching individual responsibility. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns, the idea of the connotation of repentance is there. If the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Again, what kind of life we have, not eternal life here, physically, he will continue living. And if not, he will die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die physically, saith the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that that wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Now, what does it mean by all the righteousness which he committed shall not be remembered? And meaning that achievement, now that he's turned into wickedness, will not keep God from judging that particular individual. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. People have been saying that. This is a hallmark verse. People have been saying that about God all down through history. You're not fair, God. You're not fair. But he's perfectly just, isn't he? Hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? You're not fair. How about turn the table, says someone saying, God's not fair. Well, are you playing fair with God? No, you're not. You're not. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity that he has done that he dies. Notice, it's the natural reaping and sowing principle. You know, even New Testament believers that are saved by grace through faith, Paul repeats the reaping sowing principle in Galatians, and you cannot avoid sowing what you reaping what you sow, whether good or bad. That can be a good thing. Sowing unto the Spirit, reaping life everlasting, sowing to the flesh, and he says you are a reaper of the flesh, corruption or even destruction. And so the sowing reaping principle is across the board in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And verse 26, well, this is 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live physically. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your room. What he's saying here is so that you will not receive the natural reaping of your sins. And he says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, saith the Lord. Therefore turn and live. So I think the basic principle here is one of the aspects of repentance is if we turn from sin, we avoid death. Now that's certainly true for both believer and unbeliever. Especially for a believer, the believer can avoid the sin and the physical death by repentance of sin, turning from sins. Now, repentance for personal forgiveness, very briefly, you can repent or you can forgive other believers who have offended you. Luke 17, let's look at that. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, obviously this is not directed toward God. This is a change of mind toward the individual. And then you are to exercise personal forgiveness. This is simply harmony between two individuals. And then he says, if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So obviously the repentance here is between two personal individuals. It has nothing there with going to heaven or hell. It's simply a restoring fellowship between two individuals, not between the individual and God at this point. It's just restoration of harmony between individuals. Now, the next category we want to look at. Now, before we go on this next category, I do want to repeat the four main reasons, and Wilkin has this, I think, in the volume Understanding Christian Theology. There's a section there that was done by Earl Rahmacher, and he quotes Bob Wilkin. And there are four reasons for repentance. And I think, again, last week's notes, you may have this, but if not, I'll list these again. Reasons for repentance. Number one, repentance is for believers and unbelievers to escape temporal judgment. Either even believers and unbelievers can escape God's temporal judgment. We saw that in the Ninevites in Jonah 3:4. We saw it in the prodigal son. Luke 13, 1 through 5. He obviously enjoyed the blessings of fellowship with the Father and avoided the pig pen, continuing pig pen of the world. And that was escaping temporal judgment. And number two, for Israel to receive the kingdom. This is very important, going all the way back to the covenants in the Old Testament, though especially the land covenant. If the nation, future nation would turn and repent from their sins, God would restore the kingdom and give them the land. And they would inherit the land that God promised them. And this is for the nation Israel. And this kingdom offer was presented by John the Baptist and then later Jesus. But the kingdom offer was rejected by the nation. But we see passages such as Zechariah 14, I believe, that or chapter 12, go back two chapters, and you'll see in Zechariah a national repentance of Israel. And you also see that the new covenant will be applied in Romans chapter 11, Jeremiah 31. Number three, repentance, reasons for repentance, for believers to return to fellowship with God. And this is what we just dealt with. It's for believers, I believe, different from confession. And both result in restoration of fellowship. Confession is as a believer's walking on a day-by-day basis in the light, but he commits personal sin. All he has to do is acknowledge that sin privately to God, and that fellowship is restored. Not the believer continues in perpetual carnality, like the prodigal son. Then that believer needs a change of thinking about his actions and lifestyle. And when he repents, fellowship is restored. And just like the prodigal son. So it's for believers to return to fellowship with God. And then we see number four, for unbelievers to get right with God. Now, this is probably the most misunderstood aspect of repentance, I think. And the idea is an unsaved person can repent, and that repentance from, let's say, alcoholism, drug usage, can put that unbeliever in a right position for the gospel. That repentance or turning away from that does not mean that that unbeliever goes to heaven because of his repentance. But say you have an alcoholic who, you know, just like in Ezekiel, he turns away and avoids what the death that would eventually, you know, happen if he continued, you know, abusing the bottle. Then that person has a clear head and he's in a right position as he's seeking God for listening to the gospel. And that can lead to life. See? Obviously, that unbeliever needs to believe in Christ in order to go to heaven as well. But those are two separate issues. And this is very important. I think the example of this is Cornelius. So the example for number four is Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing man as an unbeliever. I think there's people, Christian or unbelievers, that are positive toward God as creator. See? They believe in a creator God. They may have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they haven't suppressed, as in Romans 1, the truth of God as creator. They believe in a creator God. They're God-fearing. They're seeking God, but they haven't found the truth yet. They're in a right position now to hear the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea for unbelievers to get right with God, I think, is a preparatory thing in order to hear the gospel. Okay. Now, always look at the context when you see the word repent or repentance. You have to ask the question, repent from what? That's very important. The context tells you. And in the case of in the book of Acts, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, let's look at the next example, Acts 17, 27 through 29. He obviously is speaking to those who worship many gods and did not believe in the one creator God. And so what we have here is sort of a pre-evangelism as it goes over creation truth, the truth of the one true God. And obviously, these individuals cannot come to a belief in God's Son as the Lord Jesus Christ unless they believe in a creator God. And so I think Paul's laying the groundwork for the gospel here. He addresses the issue of that one out of all these various objects he saw that were various idols. He found one written to the unknown God. You know, they said, well, we're worried about what if we miss one? So let's build an idol for that one that we're not aware of. And Paul comes into town and says, let me tell you about that one that you're not aware of. The one who really made heaven and earth. The one who is not worshipped with man's hands. And notice verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. Notice that's creation truth, isn't it? We call that general revelation. Very important. And then he eventually moves from general revelation. He says here, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is the author of life. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God's sovereignty over creation and even over man. So notice verse 27. This is very important. God created nationalism so that unbelievers could seek God. Very interesting. Now, you know, some people, well, Romans 3, no one seeks God. And you have passages that exhort individuals to seek God. I think the idea is here, they can seek God in a sense, but not on their own, in the sense that the Lord enables them, meaning he gives information necessary in that context so that they should seek God. Now, keep in mind also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes along and convicts the unsaved of sin as well. So they might seek God in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Notice, you know, it's not like that song that really bothered me a few decades ago, God is watching us from a distance. Really? Really? God's like God's a deist who created the world and is kind of like, okay, now I'll just let everything go on its own and not do anything about it. No, God's active. God's active in his creation. And, there's no one that's really truly seeking God that God will not give the adequate information for them to believe. I believe if you have a God-fear like Cornelius, an evangelist will make his or her way to that person's door. And that, I think, answers what about the person who never heard. The God-fear out in the jungle. You know, there's many missionary stories that tell of individuals who were seeking the one true God, who rejected the idolatry around them. They don't know who that God is, an unknown God. They were seeking him. And then the missionary came into town and told them about that one true God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Wycliffe Bible translators have heard stories about that, and other missionaries have confirmed that. Now, he says he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own personal poets have said, we are his offspring. And then he goes on to speak about judgment and so forth. Now, we look at verses 32. We have the response, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we will hear from you again on this matter. And so they're putting off. We got three classes, I think. We have those who rejected the truth, those who put the truth off, which to me is in essence rejecting. And then verse 34, however, some men joined and did what? Notice in verse 34, it didn't say they repented. Isn't that interesting? What does it say there? It says they believed. They believed, see? And so the idea of repentance, I think, is preparatory. He was giving pre-evangelism so that ultimately individuals will come to faith in Christ. And then Acts 14, verses 13 through 17. Here's again dealing with the situation of idolatry. Another example here. It's close, similar to Paul on Mars Hill. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen, garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitudes, crying, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Notice the idea. The turning there is from a belief in false gods. That was the issue. That could prevent someone from believing in Christ. Turning from idolatry and believing in the one true God who made the heaven, earth, the sea, and all things there are in. So again, they had to go back to the basic level of special revelation. And then once they believe about special revelation, then the message of the gospel found in the scriptures, general revelation, can be brought to these individuals. But they did not believe in special revelation, general revelation of God as creator. And so this is preparatory, certainly. And then he talks about God who has not left himself without witness. Verse 17, he did good, giving us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. This is logistical grace. Another way that you could see the handiwork of God, see the nature of God revealed in God providing food, God's gracious care for his creation, even apart from Jesus dying on the cross. And I think if we pair this with what happened in Thessalonica, look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we'll put the two together. Repentance and faith, not in the sense that both are separate requirements in order to go to heaven, but one is preparatory, or even might even say the other side of the coin, to faith in Christ. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols. Now, I find it interesting, Chafer brings this out. He didn't say they turned from idols to God. One turning. They turn to God. So immediately by believing in one creator God, one true God, they rejected the philosophy of a plurality of gods. The two systems are incompatible. So, you know, they're competing worldviews that are, you can't be syncretized. They're incompatible. So as they believed in the God of creation, they automatically rejected a plurality of deities. And so the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. So idolatry can be certainly a hindrance to faith in Christ. And at that point, if you're a missionary, you may want to take some time and teach creationism before you present the gospel, so that people will have an understanding of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then once they have that creation basics, you can go on to present the truth of faith alone and how Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Faith alone in Christ alone. All right. Let's turn to the example of Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer. And he did not need to turn from idols. This is important. So, you really don't have the issue here. Let's take a look of repentance. You have the issue of faith. Acts chapter 10. Verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, what's called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his house, an unbeliever, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God. Unbeliever praying to God. Now, granted, his prayers, I don't think, will be as effective as a believer, but I think even in seeking God, though, God granted, I think, his prayers. We don't know the content of those prayers, but he was in a mode of seeking God. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in the vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And that means sir, not Lord Jesus here, but this is simply angelic or an angel of God here visiting. Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. They have caught God's attention. Isn't that interesting? Unsaved person here, in a sense. And I think the prayers of maybe desiring to know more about God, I think in those sense, God hears those prayers. If the unbeliever is in a position of seeking God, God certainly hears those prayers. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Almost the same language of what must I do to be saved? Philippian jailer in Acts 16, what you must do. And the angel who spoke to him had departed. Cornelius also called two of his household servants, devout soldier from those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to him, he sent them to Joppa. And then Peter's being prepared, obviously, to take the gospel message to a goyim, an unclean Gentile. God had to show him that sheet of visions of unclean animals. Arise and eat, Peter, all these kind of unclean animals, and probably had pork chops there in that sheet. No. I'm never eating anything unclean. I'm a, you know, faithful Jew, observe the Mosaic law. And he said, what I've cleansed, don't call, you know, unclean. And so God was saying, in essence, that I've set apart the Gentiles now for the gospel. And the gospel will go beyond Israel. Now, for the first time, it'll go out. And I don't mean the first time ever in history, but in the church age. It will go out now to the group of Gentiles, Cornelius. So you know that vision there. We'll skip over that in verses 9 through 16. And then we finally have Peter later on. Let's jump down to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in him every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness, is accepted by him. He wasn't teaching salvation by works. But the idea here is these individuals are set apart for the gospel. The word which God has sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee and from the baptism which John preached, how that Jesus, and that gives a little bit of history about who Christ was. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, went about doing good. We are his witnesses. And then he leads into his death. Verse 39, we are all witnesses of the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree, and then the resurrection, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And then he is also the judge of the living and the dead. To him, verse 43, all the prophets witness that through his name. What's the requirement here in verse 43? Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Clearly, that was the issue. And notice here, they did believe, they received the Holy Spirit as at Pentecost, in essence, and then they were baptized by water as an outward witness here. And the Holy Spirit, notice another important point, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, very important, while he was giving the gospel, he didn't give an invitation to come forward. Oh, here's my message. Now I'm going to ask you to respond and come forward in an altar call. During the message, very important, during the message, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who what? Walked an aisle, said the sinner's prayer, heard the word, the gospel. And that's why I think, you know, that Billy Graham, if he centers on, the old Billy Graham, centers on Christ and him crucified, faith in Christ, he has preached that before. Although a majority of times he gobbles that, especially when he invites Catholics to his service, but sends the wrong message, but he compromised a long time ago. But his son Franklin Graham is certainly better, I think, but even then Franklin does not always present a crystal clear gospel. But when he does present the gospel, I believe before anyone steps out of their seat or in emotionalism goes forward, I believe when they hear the gospel and they agree and say, I believe that, they're born again right in their seats. And whatever happened afterward did not erase that. You know? So it's very important. If they don't think that, though, I think also if they think I need to believe and come forward, then there's a problem. I think they have added to the gospel at that point, and they're not born again. But they hear the gospel, believe, and then maybe because of that, you know, they want to testify. That even Chafer gave invitations, I've heard, but he made it very clear. He didn't always do it, but he did give invitations. But he made it very clear, by coming down forward, this is, doesn't save you. It's very clear. And you want someone to clarify things further or pray. You know, I like the way it's done at camp. If you want to stay after the meeting's over to talk to someone, we have workers here that could talk to you. I have no problem with that. I think that's good. I think that there's people who want to share the gospel. You know, you're not going to embarrass someone by walking an aisle, you know, and forcing a public confession. But that's very important. They believe during the message. And so the issue here was not idolatry. Therefore, there was no need of repentance. There was no need of turning from idols like the Thessalonian believers. Cornelius was also a believer in the God of the Jews. He was a Jewish proselyte. Therefore, the message was simply faith in Christ. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. Now we go to a passage here, and I think in two separate passages we have two separate senses of repent. Now, notice in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity. He's talking to believers. Let's go on. These believers stop hearing, growing in grace. They become dull of hearing. Hebrews 5:11. That's always a bad thing. Bored with Bible teaching. That's what it means. Bored with Bible teaching. And therefore, you should be teachers by this time, but now you need someone to teach you the basics. You're still a baby on the milk and on the meat. Therefore, leaving the basics of doctrine, the ABCs, you need to go on to deeper things. And he began this discourse by talking about the Melchizedekian high priesthood. And so he says, I can't continue because you're dull of hearing. I have advanced doctrines to teach. It's almost like he pauses in the middle here, the writer. And notice here, look at verse 10 of chapter 5. He speaks about Christ called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He has some fantastic things to say about that. Of whom we have much to say. We have a lot of doctrine to communicate. How about that? I'm having much to say. Today, they tell you, no, it's beyond 5 minutes or 15 at the most. Cut it out. Well, there's a lot of doctrine to be taught and even advanced doctrine. But the problem was not with the preacher. The problem was with the congregation. They were dull of hearing. See, that's a congregational problem. It's how funny how people always dump it on the preacher. But you have responsibility as well to prepare yourself to hear God's word. And then, therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. These are the basic doctrines of Scripture. You know, we think about the deity of Christ and other things. But for the Jews, though, they need to get some things squared away. He has the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. But notice here, the repentance is from works that will not save. They're dead. So if you think your works will save you, you need to change your mind, right? That understanding hinders you from believing in Christ. Now, not all people, you know, maybe have that hang up. But if you're steeped in religion, you need to repent from dead works. I believe it's one act here. And then faith, exercise faith toward God. And then he lists various baptisms and rituals and, you know, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, some eschatology in there. You know, some of these are basics, basic doctrines. And you need to go on to more advanced doctrines. Now, verse 6, though, I think deals with repentance for the believer, and he deals with renewal to repentance. So, you know, you had initial here, repentance from dead works. And now you need to hear the believers here, obviously, those who have fallen away. They will not, some of them are not, will not renew themselves to a change of thinking or turning away from their not immorality but morality. Now think about that. Their morality is keeping them babies. The old time religion, their religiosity is keeping them in a babyhood state. They need, and some of them are steeped in religion. And they crucify themselves, the Son of God. Every time a Catholic takes Mass again, and he thinks he's eating the literal body and blood of Christ, he's crucifying the Son of God again. And if you think you can be saved again, any Arminian who comes to the altar again and again, every step that they take, it's like treading on the Son of God and his finished work. If you think that religious act saves you, you're crucifying again the Son of God and placing him in an open shame. You think by your religious actions you can restore favor with God, then you have another thing coming. And you're setting yourself up for divine discipline, which he goes into verse 7 and 8. One time, taught through the book of Hebrews, and maybe I need to repeat one of these days. We'll go back through it again, but it's very important to see what he's saying here. So there may be certain things that say, again, in an unbeliever's life, their religiosity, their idolatry, their false systems of belief that are hindering them from placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, in that sense, they need to change their thinking and change their viewpoint. Many times it happens simultaneously when they believe the gospel. Oh, they turn to God from idols. And so some of these things though, are preparing the way though for the gospel. Okay. Notice Romans, the book of Romans. The only mention of repentance is found in Romans 2:4. And I think it was Douglas Moo commentary. Imagine having your last name Moo. Poor kid growing up. Moo. M-O-O. Moo. Like the cow. Poor guy. I feel sorry for him. But he wrote a good commentary on Romans. Basically, he wasn't a dispensationalist, so don't read the past Romans 9 through 11. But some of the comments here on Romans 2 is pretty good. I think even Zane, I think, refers to Moo's comments on Romans 2. But in Romans 2:4, we have the only passage that mentions repentance. And it's in a context of addressing the religious or the Jews, the moralists, in that context. And they're looking at what Paul laid out in chapter 1 of Romans. The wrath of God is presently revealed on those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and he lists a bunch of sins and all the homosexuality and all the rebellion. And then the Jews are saying, that's right, preach it, brother. That's right. Those Gentiles, look how pagan they are. Look at us. And God hasn't judged us like them. And Paul said, hey, wait a second. You've been given grace space, and you better change your thinking because you're going to receive it. Maybe God's allowed this law and judgment so that this would lead you to a change of thinking. So in verse 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness? You take light of it? Forbearance and long suffering, delaying a punishment. Knowing not that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So here they can avoid certainly the wrath of God, but God here allows them a chance to repent. But notice in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered each one according to his deeds. Now, when we look at verse 7, I just want to explain briefly verse 7. Eternal life to all those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, this is where Mu, I think, is good in this verse. The idea is people point to that and saying, well, I can obtain eternal life by being good. Problem is, Paul in the next chapter said there's none good. Yes, if it is hypothetically, I think it's a hypothetical thing. If, as a Jew, a moralist, if you can continue the rest of your life without sinning at all and producing righteousness that's pleasing to God, then there's a hypothetical possibility. But he'll lay out the fact that both Jew and Gentile are all guilty. And so I think he sets up a hypothetical possibility. And some people take that, well, all I got to do to attain eternal life is continue in good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. But I think he's setting up for Romans 3 to show that, no, there's none good. Even the moralist is guilty before God. But he may be saying here, the moralist, God is delaying his wrath, is a picture of his goodness. Now, let me read you a quote from Zane Hodges, his book, Deliverance from Wrath, his excellent book on repentance. The idea of repentance here, Romans 2:4, of course, refers to the need of the moralist to turn away from his own sins to avoid the wrath that God exercises against such things. And I think Zane Hodges goes on to say later, this wrath may be temporal wrath, not eternal wrath in hell. So just like the Gentiles, if they you know, accept God as creator and turn away from their suppression of the truth, they can avoid God's temporal present wrath. That's very important. I think that's one of the keys to understanding wrath in Romans. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Didn't say the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven at this point. The wrath of God is revealed. In what sense? Those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who practice immorality, that immorality, whether it's homosexuality or any other form of rebellion, is God's wrath. Think about that. So, you know, that is judgment. That's a form, that is judgment of the mind, the thinking. They allow them to continue in that willful suppression. That is part of God's current wrath. See, when we think of wrath as God zapping them with the bolt of lightning. That's what we think of, right? What is wrath? God's ticked off and he's going to take that atheist and he's going to just go, bam, zap him. That's obviously wrath. Well, wrath can take other forms. See? Can take various forms of wrath. Lack of joy, lack of peace. That could be God's wrath, you know. Disaster, physically, financially, you know, it can go on. God's wrath can take various forms. You know, it's not at some big old show outwardly, you know. So the atheist says, I'm going to prove God does not exist. God, you existed here. Strike me dead right now with lightning. And they wait, and all the class looks. And what happens? He's still there. You know what? As he told the moralists, God's long-suffering. You're not proving that God doesn't exist. You're proving that God is good to you. That's what I would tell the atheistic professor. You're proving that God is a good God. You're not proving that he doesn't exist. But it'll catch up to him. Eventually, that long suffering will run out. And he'll know on the Great White Throne Judgment Day that, he has rejected the truth. It'll be too late then. As one of the hymn writers put, sad day, a hymn of God's judgment. Now, remember two guys, individuals that repented. Now, I'm going to show you two individuals that did repented, and they are unbelievers who went to hell, or eventually will go to hell. Judas Iscariot, Matthew 27, verse 3. Look at Judas. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had condemned, was remorseful. He regretted. We had the word regret. We don't have that technically the word for change of mind here. We have a different Greek word. And so the idea here is a Greek word sensing kind of regret, sorrow for having done amiss. Trench puts it that way. He explains it. Sorrow for having done amiss. So it's just like human sorrow. Remember, I think this parallels what Paul says. The sorrow of the world leads to what? Death. Judas Iscariot. Godly sorrow leads to a change of thinking. Peter. Contrast the two. Both were sorrowful. One was with emotionalism. The other was with a true recognition of wrongdoing. See? Wasn't simply something that, it's like the guy gets caught, throw him in prison. Man, I just regret. And then still blames on the police officer, his mother, his grandmother, his Sunday school teacher, whoever. Instead of owning up the wrongdoing. That simply, I'm in this miserable place and I got caught. That's kind of like that attitude. And so Judas Iscariot went through emotionalism, remorseful, and said, I'm going to bring the money back. Maybe that will make it right. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to chief priests and elders. And I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that? You see to it. That's not our problem. And then he threw down the piece of silver in the temple, departed, and turned to the Lord. Told the Lord I was wrong. No, he went out and hanged himself. That's grief. And that's what Satan wants. Christians and unbelievers. He was an unbeliever here. Certainly I believe that. But even Christians can have the sorrow of the world, which leads to death. And sad to say, growing up, I know of a believer who hung himself, committed suicide. I remember that impact upon me as a teenager, knowing this guy worked, and I've seen him and taught me in Sunday school at times, and hung himself. And that's certainly, I think, demonic demons were working overtime for that to happen. And instead of seeking help, maybe guilt, could be guilt, and out of guilt, instead of confessing sins, that led to the believer checking out. And that believer, unfortunately, loses all rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and will be shamed. And then there's people that believer leaves behind that will suffer that pain for the rest of their lives, of its spouses. But certainly that's not the way to go. But Judas Iscariot. Now, let's take a look here at Esau's repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. I said 2 Corinthians 7:10. Esau's in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:16 and 17. He is mentioned there. The Bible says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness. I think it's appropriating grace, a sanctifying grace, by the way. you're not appropriating grace. It's similar to Galatians 5:4, falling from grace. I think falling from the grace way of sanctification. It's like Hebrews going, instead of the upward path to maturity, the downward road to destruction. That's the idea of falling from grace. It's not losing salvation. Here it says, fall short of God. Fall short of utilizing God's grace to grow. Appropriating his forgiveness as a result of confession, I think. And instead, blaming everyone. Root of bitterness. That's part of it, isn't it? I'm bitter because of my condition. I'm bitter because of what that person said 20 years ago. I'm getting to the point where I can't really remember what someone said yesterday. So, you know, maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But here, you know, harbor something that some believer said to you years ago in your heart. And, you know, in that root, takes root. And many are defiled because you're just an old, bitter person, never smiling. Your joy is gone. Your peace is gone. You don't want to be like that. And notice this, many, this spam hits a fan. We explained this before. What happens? Spreads out over everyone. Everyone receives that bitter root. One person has it, and just throw. So I turn this fan on. I'm going to throw some mud in here. It's like your bitterness. Throw it in there. Turn it on. Everyone gets hit by it. You walk in the room, and you're. Everyone's like. Everyone's defiled. Gets all by that bitterness. And then he says, lest there be a fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food had to satisfy his gut, sold his birthright. His birthright, the privilege of double inheritance. Firstborn sons would receive a double portion of inheritance. Sold that down the road for a mess of pottage. And you know what? Notice he changed his mind, but sorry, buddy, it's too late. Now, the regret here was not the word metanoia, the change of mind. It's another Greek word here, I think that the similar word, but the idea is a sorrow for having done amiss. I think it's actually the same one used for Judas. But he says here, that verse 17, for you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Maybe I need to cry, and God will listen to my cry, my tears rolling down my cheeks. And maybe he'll, you know, change his mind about that. Nope, nope, nope. It's too late then. And so this idea, here is metamelomai. That's the word I was looking for. Let's see, we have a little more time here. Metamelomai. The word means to be very sorry or regret. Like a criminal being caught. That's my comment. Many times regretting the consequences, not the actions. Very important. The criminal regrets the consequences. He doesn't regret doing the act that got him in prison. So, we have here a repentance that was human. And it did not accomplish anything. And a lot of people try to appease God through human works and human remorse. And it's not the type of repentance that God produces in a truly person who truly acknowledges wrongdoing. And that's why I like, even on the idea of, as we're walking fellowship, we need to own up to our sins. I'm sorry that I'm in this condition after rebelling against you for year after year after year. You know, I'm under divine discipline. I'm sorry because of that. No, I did wrong. That's what confession is. I own up to it. I lied. I did whatever. I rebelled against you. That is a clear owning of wrongdoing, which our society has really run away from. Personal responsibility. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He acknowledged it to God. I was wrong. I did that. He avoided descending to death, by the way, through confession. But here, these are two individuals who did the religious thing, and the sorrow of the world caught a hold of them, and it wasn't truly biblical repentance. So there is this aspect of repentance that it's kind of emotional kind of connotation and not biblical. That's another category. Now, next time we're going to look at, and this is very important to get, 14 verses dealing with repentance in the area of the nation of Israel, including John the Baptist's message. We'll see why John preached repent. Well, John the Baptist preached repentance. You know, well, shouldn't we today? No. So even when I was John the Baptist, I was for a little bit. Now I'm John the Bible Church guy. But when I was John the Baptist, you got it now, don't you? Yes, I pastored a Baptist church for a very short period of time. Not short enough, right? But we'll cut that out of the tape. but anyway, I forgot what I was going to say. Let's close in prayer. I'll leave it at that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have loved us. You have given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, we're so thankful for that free gift of eternal life. And if you're listening to this and you think you get to heaven by your tears, your remorse, your all the religious things that you're trying to do to merit God's favor, you need to look to the one who did it all. Jesus finished the work. He died for your sins. He offers you a free gift called eternal life, and all you need to do is place your faith in him and be saved and be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.